Well, good morning, everybody. Let me welcome you to our service this morning. It is good to see you here, especially our guests. We're glad to have you with us and pray that the Lord will bless us all as we look into His Word this morning. And we're going to do that in the 125th Psalm. So if you'd turn there, talk about the lot of the righteous. The casting of lots has been widely used throughout history when the right course of action was in doubt. The scriptures confirm that God sanctions the use of the practice of casting lots on the nation Israel, and numerous verses in the scripture state that they cast their lots before the Lord. There are 70 references to casting lots in the Old Testament and 7 references in the New Testament. We don't see a lot of casting lots today, and one reason for that is because we have a completed canon of Scripture today that the early church didn't have. If you remember, all they had was the Old Testament. They didn't have the New Testament as we do, and they were left in the dark in many instances, in many cases, as to what the will of God really was. Well, even with a completed canon of Scripture that we have today, many questions remain unanswered. We don't have all the answers that are raised through the study of the Scriptures, but we only have the Word of God to go by. We search the Scriptures and wait on the Lord to decide what His will is for us today. The Word alone is our only authority, and we are commanded to look no further than "Thus saith the Lord." Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 20, the prophet says this concerning the will, casting of lots: "To the law and the testimony, if they speak or act not according to this word, it's because there's no light in them." What he's saying is we have the Word of God alone as our sole authority for what we do, what we believe, and how we preach. Well, men cast lots, but the outcome is in the hands of God alone. Listen to what the writer of Proverbs said in Proverbs 16:33. "The lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord." Whether we roll the dice, as it were, whether we draw straws, whether we flip a coin, or whether we cast lots, the outcome is of the Lord's determination. We do cast lots. Every 2 years, we cast lots to select our congressmen and senators who will represent us in the United States Congress. But listen to what the writer of Romans says in chapter 13, verse 1. Even though we cast the lot, he says this: "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God." We cast the lot, but God determines who will be selected to serve us. We cast the lot, but that only reveals what God's determinate will was and is. And if you think about it, whatever the outcome of our casting lots, that is the will of God, because God Himself disposes of all things. We worship a sovereign God who controls everything. Even that sparrow which falls to the ground does not go unnoticed, and it does not happen outside of His will. Everything that happens is within the will of God. In fact, He even wills that which does not happen. If you think about it, that's how our sovereign God is. And those of us who know and believe in a just God and a Savior are glad it's this way. Consider this, that God is not in control of everything. What if man was in control of some things, one thing, anything? Well, think about what happened with the only perfect man that ever lived, Adam. By his one sinful act, he plunged the world into chaos. Think of how much more chaotic it would be if we had control as sinners over some things. So we're glad that God is in control of everything. Men cast lots, but the outcome only revealed what God's foreknowledge and predestination is. It is said in Jonah chapter 1, verse 7, they cast lots, and the lot fell upon Jonah. It is said in Acts 1:26, they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. It is said in Joshua chapter 18, and Joshua cast lots before them in Shiloh, before the Lord. And there Joshua divided the land unto the children of Israel according to their divisions, according as God determined it would be. So the lot was cast for Jonah. The lot was cast for Matthias. The lot was cast for Israel. And the lot has been cast for the righteous. Now look at this little Psalm 125 in verse 3. For the rod of the wicked shall not rest upon the lot of the righteous, lest the righteous put forth their hands unto iniquity. I've titled this message this morning, The Lot of the Righteous, and we'll look for a few minutes on what it means. What are we talking about, the lot of the righteous? What is a lot? Well, the Hebrew word lot is the word goral, and it means pebble, a small, smooth stone like one of those from a riverbed. It also means portion. A pebble and a portion. So a lot, then, by definition, is a portion determined and assigned by the casting of stones or the casting of lots. I tried to do some research on the casting of lots, and not much is written about the way the lots were cast in the time of Israel. There's not a lot to be had on it. But it seems that a predetermined number of small, smooth stones marked appropriately, depending on what kind of decision was being sought for, with an X or an O or a long one dot or two dots or something to determine to the nature of the decision stone. They were mixed together, and those casting those lots would reach into a bag that was concealed and pick out one of those stones and cast it into the lap of a man who held his skirt up so they could catch the stones. And they were then counted, and the majority marked stones determined the course of action that would be taken. And whatever the outcome was, that's what stood. Well, immediately several questions are raised. First of all, who are the righteous? What is the lot of the righteous? Who cast lots for the righteous? Was the lot of the righteous predicated on the luck of the draw? Since the outcome of casting lots is unknown until the casting is completed, is the lot of the righteous by chance? Well, we'll examine these questions and see if we can find some answers to this morning in our message. I want us to look at three things this morning. First of all, the lot or the portion of the righteous is threefold. According to this little five-verse psalm here, written by David, the lot of the righteous is, first of all, we have an unchangeable position in the family of God. Secondly, we have an unconditional promise by our faithful God. And thirdly, we have an unending peace from an infinite God. So let's look at these for just a few moments this morning. First of all, the lot or portion of the righteous is that we have an unchangeable position in the family of God. Who are the righteous? Who among the sons of Adam does God declare righteous? Listen to what he says in Romans 3:10. For there is none righteous, no, not one. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Well, who of this state can God declare, as he does in Colossians 1:22, holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in his sight? The righteous are those who stand unchargeable before a holy God. They are those against whom the law of God has no claim. In fact, they are those whom the law of God pronounces just and righteous. They are simply stated in verse 1, they that trust the Lord. Let's read these verses, verse 1 and 2. They that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion, which cannot be removed, but abideth forever. As the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so the Lord is round about his people from henceforth, even forever. They that trust the Lord, these alone are the righteous. Do you trust God? Well, two questions need answering. Which God do you trust? And for what are you trusting him? Let's look at these questions. First of all, which God do you trust? What do you mean? There's only one God. That's the response of the natural mind. Well, what are you talking about? Which God? There's only one. Well, if this were so, why is the first commandment given by God to Moses on Mount Sinai in Exodus 20, verse 3, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me"? There would be no need for that commandment if there were not other gods. It is true. There's only one true and living God. But there are many gods, and we'll see that as this lesson unfolds. The truth is this, that every one of us by nature worship a god of our imagination, not the true and living God. We do so because we don't know the true and living God. Romans chapter 10 and verse 3 says we're ignorant of the true and living God by nature. And this is evidence not only in our lives, but in the life of the nation Israel. You remember when Moses went up on Mount Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments? The first commandment being, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." What was the nation Israel doing? They were at the foot of that same mountain, fashioning a god out of gold and bowing down to worship it. And guess who led the charge? Aaron, God's appointed high priest over Israel. So we're all guilty by nature of worshiping a god of our imagination. We today are more civilized than to fashion an idol out of wood or gold, but we nonetheless fashion idols in our mind and in our imagination. If we fail to attribute to God those qualities of character that belong to him in his redemptive glory, or if we attribute to him qualities of character that don't belong to him, we have an idol in our mind. That's how serious this thing is. And the Apostle John said this in First John 5:21, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Little children, he's talking about the church, those redeemed ones. Keep yourselves from idols. There are many idols in the world today. And the idols of man's imagination are as numerous as the stars in the heaven, but there's only one true God. And we know him to be a just God and a Savior. Look with me, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 45. And let's see who this true and living God that we're commanded to worship and no other. Let's see who he is. Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 20. Isaiah writes, "Assemble yourselves and come, draw near together, ye that are escaped of the nations. They have no knowledge, they're ignorant, that set up the wood of their graven image and pray to a God that cannot save." Underline that. Pray to a God that cannot save. "Tell ye and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. So, look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else." Jesus said this in John chapter 17, "This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." Men by nature do not know God, and ignorance truly is the mother of idolatry. Because we don't know the true and living God by nature, we automatically seek a God in our mind and fashion one, and that's who we worship. This just God and a Savior identified in Isaiah chapter 45 is unknown to the natural mind. The attributes of his redemptive character are hidden until the Holy Ghost, under the preaching of the true gospel, reveals to his darkened mind this just God and a Savior. Jesus said to the religious leaders of his day in John chapter 8 and verse 19, "You neither know me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also." So make no mistake, folks. This is the God with whom we have to answer. And this is the only God worthy of our trust. Is this the God you trust? I hope it is. All others are idols. So this leads me to my second question. For what are you trusting God? The answer will determine if your God is a just God or if he's an idol. Are you trusting that God will do his part in your justification if you will do your part? Are you trusting that God will save you if you believe and repent and accept him into your heart? Well, if you are, you're trusting an idol. Do you trust a God that imputes righteousness to you, grants faith and repentance simultaneously, and then saves you? If you are, you're praying to a God that can't save. This God, you see, cannot save unless you let him do something, or unless he does something in you or something by you. Well, salvation is not conditioned on something you do or something God does in you. It's totally of Christ's work for you. John 1:7 declares this, that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Where did this take place? Where did the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanse us from all sin? At the cross, wasn't it? Were you there? You weren't even born. We weren't even born then. How could we have any part in our salvation if we were not even there? Salvation was taken care of at the cross, and we were not even born then. It was his blood that satisfied law and justice, not our faith, not our repentance. There's nothing in you or me that will recommend us to God. If we are not saved totally and based solely upon what Christ did for us without any contribution from us, we have no salvation. If our God needs our efforts coupled with his work to redeem us, we have no salvation. God cannot save a sinner as long as his law has a claim against that sinner. That law has to be satisfied in order for God to save. God does not save sinners if they will repent, if they will believe and accept him as Lord and Savior. Sinners repent, believe, and accept Jesus as an evidence that they're already saved. If we're trusting God to do his part after we've done our part, we're looking at an idol. That's what the scriptures say. Why? Because the true and living God is a just God and a Savior. As such, he must be just when he justifies the ungodly. He cannot justify any sinner at the expense of his holiness and justice. As sinners, we deserve death. God declares in Ezekiel chapter 18, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The wages of sin is death. A holy God cannot overlook our sin. It has to be dealt with in a just way, in a righteous way. Cannot be overlooked. The least sin, think about this, the least of sin and the most moral of men must be punished with eternal death, nothing less. It has to be done in me, the sinner, or in a substitute that's suitable unto God. And thank God there is such a substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is to him the Father looks for all their redemption. It was on him that the sins of all his people was laid. It was by him the debt we all owed was paid. And according to Acts chapter 17 and verse 28, it is in him we live and move and have our being. It was his obedience, his suffering, and his death on the cross that satisfied every charge against those for whom he died and earned for them a righteousness which the Father freely imputed to every sinner he died for. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. This tells us how this transaction was made, how this ungodly sinner such as me could be justified before a holy God. For he, that is God the Father, hath made him, God the Son, to be sin for us. Now how did he make him sin? He was not infused with sin. Sin was not imparted to him. It was imputed to him, charged to his account. My sin was charged to the account of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was made sin, him who knew no sin, that I might be made the righteousness of God in him. How? By infusion? By impartation of righteousness? No, by imputation of his righteousness. The only righteousness I have is seated at the throne of God in heaven. I'm not righteous in myself. I have a righteousness charged to me that enables God to look on me with favor, therefore justifying the ungodly. So he, God the Father, hath made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. God the Father laid on God the Son the sins of every sinner for whom he died, and he punished those sins in Christ on Calvary. And God raised him from the dead, which is nothing but a declaration that God was satisfied with us, with what he did. He was satisfied and declared his work good. He freely imputed the righteousness Christ established in his death to every sinner for whom Christ died. These alone are the righteous, made so by his work alone, with no contribution from the sinner as to his salvation or keeping him safe. Listen, if Jesus paid it all, and that's what we see, Jesus paid it all to him I owe. If he paid it all, what do I owe? Nothing. And if I don't owe anything, I must be set free. A just God and a Savior cannot charge me. He cannot hold me. If my debt's been paid and I don't owe anything, I'm free. Praise the Lord. Well, my question to you is this. Is this the God you trust? They that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion. Is this the God you're trusting in? I hope it is. Well, if it is, those who do, they shall be, according to verse 1 of Psalm 125, they shall be as Mount Zion, which cannot be removed, but shall abide forever. The righteous are unmovable. These that are trusted in the Lord have always been the apple of God's eye and the objects of his love, and always will be. Mount Zion is just another name for Jerusalem, and Jerusalem was the center of religious worship up through the times of Christ. Christ prophetically spoke of this rock upon which the temple was built as a type of the rock when he said, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." As Mount Zion, which is just another name for Jerusalem, was the center of worship in Israel, so the true church is the only place of true worship in the world today. The Hebrew word forever here is an oxymoron. That is a word with opposite meanings. It is the word olam and means antiquity and futurity. Always was and forever is. That's what the word forever here means. Mount Zion, the physical Mount Zion, has not always existed. God created Mount Zion when he created the world. But this Mount Zion has stood, is standing, and will always stand. It'll always be. This Mount Zion, the church, has always existed and always will. There has always been a number whose names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Loved of the Father, given to Christ in that everlasting covenant of grace made before time, and redeemed by the blood of the Lamb in time at the cross. Though we were transgressors in the fall with Adam, and enemies in our minds by wicked work and deserving of God's wrath, yet we were never separated from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Though fallen in Adam, God's elect did not fall out of Christ. God didn't love them before the fall. God didn't love us before the fall and then hate us when we failed, and now loves us again after we've been redeemed. No, that's not God. That's a changing God. And what does he say in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6? I am the Lord. I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob. And who was Jacob? His name was changed to Israel. Therefore, ye sons of Israel, spiritual Israel, shall not perish. 1 Peter 1:5 says this, we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last day. We're kept by the power of God through faith. What faith? Not our faithfulness. Our faith is weak. He's talking about the faithfulness of Christ to perform and execute his office as prophet, priest, and king in our salvation. He's faithful, and we're kept by his faithfulness. The Mount Zion, which cannot be removed, is the church, according to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20, that is founded upon the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. It was founded upon the doctrine of the prophets and the apostles. You remember what Jesus said to Peter? He said, Peter, upon this rock, upon your confession, upon your profession of me as the Messiah, I will build this church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So Christ is the head of his church. Believers are the body. If we are in Christ, we abide forever. Always were, always will be. Always were, forever are. God's elect. Why is this so? Because God's elect are shut up to Christ. What I mean by that? I mean this, that he has rendered all the obedience they owed. He has satisfied all the law they transgressed. He has suffered all the wrath they earned. And he has died the death that they deserve. And he has provided for them a robe of righteousness, which we had no part in producing, that when imputed to us, secures us forever in an unchangeable standing of justification in the family of God. So the lot of the righteous, first of all, is an unchangeable position in the family of God. John the Beloved said this, now, beloved, are we the sons of God. Now, Christ the elder son, we his brethren. So the lot of the righteous, first of all, is an unchangeable position in the family of God. Secondly, it's an unconditional promise by our faithful God. Look at verses 3 and 4 of Psalm 125. For the rod of the wicked shall not rest upon the lot of the righteous, lest the righteous put forth their hand unto iniquity. Do good, O Lord, unto those that be good, and to them that are upright in their hearts. God has made a promise to them that trust in the Lord. He has promised to show to every heir of grace the benefits and blessings of Christ's person and finished work to secure for us a full, free salvation based solely upon the merits and obedience of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will do this in conjunction with his promise made to Christ in the everlasting covenant of grace to save every sinner for whom Christ died. How he will accomplish this is shown in verse 3. So let's look at this again. He says here in verse 3, for the rod of the wicked shall not rest upon the lot of the righteous. What is the rod of the wicked? It's none other than the law of God. It's the law the wicked use to hold sinners in obedience, or seemingly obedience to the law. The rod of the wicked is that which they use to hold sinners in bondage to sin. A rod is a scepter, a symbol of authority whereby one governs in strict justice. The law of God speaks nothing of grace. It speaks only of inflexible justice. It says, do this, do and live, disobey and die. For the wicked, and that being Satan and his followers, all the unrighteous, it is the medium used to hold sinners in bondage to sin. It is the law of God used unlawfully to entice the ignorant to seek justification before God based on their law keeping. In other words, it says, if you'll do this, God will do this. If you will believe, God will save you. If you'll repent, God will save you. To the righteous, this same law is a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. But to the unrighteous, it's a rod of strict law keeping. The rod of the wicked knows nothing of a just God and a Savior that the Scripture identifies. It speaks nothing of grace and motivates the lost to legalism and dead works and fruit unto death. Well, he says this rod of the wicked shall not rest upon the lot of the righteous. Well, what is the lot of the righteous? More specifically, who is the lot of the righteous? It's none other than Christ himself. He is the portion of the righteous. Look at Psalm 16 and verse 5. It says here, the Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. And then in Psalm 119:57, thou art my portion, O Lord. I have said I would keep thy words. The rod of the wicked shall not rest upon Christ, is what he's saying here. It shall not remain unfulfilled in Christ. It came upon him. He subjected himself to that law. He obeyed that law perfectly. He satisfied every precept of that penalty and the precept and the penalty of the law. And he satisfied it, every jot and tittle of it. Look at what he said in Matthew 5:18. Jesus speaking here says, verily, verily, I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. And he said this in Matthew 5:17, think not that I am come to destroy the law. I didn't come to destroy it, but to fulfill it. Christ honored the law. How? By obedience to it. He magnified the law. How? By satisfying its demands. And he is the end of the law, Romans 10:4, for righteousness to everyone that believeth. His life and death earned and established a righteousness the Father freely imputed to every sinner for whom he died, which is all our salvation. Think about this. Had Christ not fulfilled and satisfied all the law's demands against the righteous, we would be left under the bondage of sin. Had the Holy Spirit not come and revealed his finished work to us, we would still be under the bondage, putting forth our hands unto iniquity. That's what he says here in the latter part of verse 3. The righteous, lest the righteous put forth their hands unto iniquity. What is he talking about here? The phrase simply means we would still be going about seeking to be accepted before God based on our law keeping. That's what the phrase putting forth their hands unto iniquity means. Galatians 3:10 says this, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. He talks about a rod here. God's law, the rod, is do and live, disobey and die. In the 23rd Psalm, he speaks of a rod and a staff. A rod was used to drive the sheep. A rod and a staff had a crook on one end and was used to lead, to draw, to guide, to rescue the sheep. A rod and a staff guided the redeemed. The law and the gospel is what he's talking about here. The rod and the staff is the law and the gospel. The rod is just the law. But the rod and thy staff that the psalmist spoke about in the 23rd Psalm is the law and the gospel. In the hands of the Holy Spirit of God, sinners are made to know the utter impossibility of being justified before a holy God based on anything that proceeds from them, based on nothing but the imputed righteousness of Christ. And our anthem is this, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. You remember what David said in one of the Psalms? Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day long. Why could he say, oh, how I love the law, except he saw it satisfied, fulfilled in the person of his Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He saw it fulfilled in Christ. So God made a conditional promise to Christ to justify every sinner for whom he died, to the righteous. And who are the righteous? Those made so by the imputation of his righteousness alone. He made an unconditional promise that they would not put forth their hands unto iniquity. In other words, if God saves you, you can't be lost again. You can't go back under that system of works that we are all under by nature. 1 John 3:6 says this, whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. But wait a minute now. We're all sinners. We sin every day. How is it we sin not? There's one sin we don't commit. We don't go back under that system. If you have truly repented of ever thinking that anything but the righteousness of Christ could recommend you to God, if you've truly repented, God has granted you that, you're not going back. You can't. The scripture says that God keeps it. Look at what he said in Jude chapter 1 and verse 24. Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless. What does faultless mean? It means upright in heart. Before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, and be glory and majesty both now and forever. Amen. He said this in John chapter 6 and verse 37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. God can't lose a one for whom Christ died, paid the debt, satisfied law and justice, brought in a righteousness which God freely imputes. We can't be lost, folks. You talk about eternal security, that's about as good as it gets. God's unconditional promise to his sheep is that every sinner for whom he died shall be made to see that the rod of the wicked shall not rest upon the lot of the righteous. Call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. What is the sins that he'll save them from? Seeking to be justified before a holy God based on our law keeping and not the righteousness of God alone. So the lot of the righteous, first of all, is an unchangeable position in the family of God. Secondly, it is an unconditional promise from a faithful God. And thirdly, it is the unending peace of an infinite God. Look at verse 5 of Psalm 125. As for such as turn aside unto their crooked ways, the Lord shall lead them forth with the workers of iniquity, but peace shall be upon Israel. The contrast is obvious here in this psalm, as in other scriptures, between the righteous and the unrighteous. If the lot is cast for the righteous, it is of necessity cast for the unrighteous, and the whole disposing is of the Lord. God has cast his lot with the righteous. With whom is your lot cast? This is evidenced by the way you go in verse 5 here. The crooked ways, he mentions the crooked ways. The unrighteous will God lead away. How? With the workers of iniquity unto their own crooked ways. Salvation based on something other than the imputed righteousness of God. But the righteous won't go that way. The righteous enter in at the straight gate, led of the Lord in paths of righteousness. In the 23rd Psalm, he said, he leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And those paths of righteousness lead to life everlasting. That way, the way of the righteous, is the way of peace. Well, how can I know which way I'm in? Am I in the crooked way or am I in the straight gate, straight way? We are all right now in one or the other. We can't be neutral here. We're either walking in the paths of righteousness or the crooked ways of unrighteousness. Well, the answer is simple. Are you led by the rod of the wicked or the rod and staff of the good shepherd? If you think anything but the imputed righteousness of God is all your salvation, you're in that crooked way. You're in the crooked way of the unrighteous. If your plea is Christ's blood and righteousness alone, then are you in the way of peace? God has made peace with Israel, spiritual Israel, Mount Zion, Jerusalem, whatever you want to call it. He's made peace. Christ has shed his blood on and paid the sin debt they owed, and his law has no claim against every one of those for whom he died. I stand here this morning and declare to you that God has made peace with Israel. Are you at peace with him? If your lot is Christ, he says here in the latter part of this verse 5, peace shall be upon Israel. It either is now or it will be if you're one of God's sheep. He has made peace by the blood of his cross. Make your peace with him. How? Be ye reconciled unto God. Based on what? Based on that righteousness he established and nothing else. One other verse and I'll quit. Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 9. Moses writing here says, for the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. You can put Israel, Jerusalem, Mount Zion, or either of those there for Jacob. Mount Zion, the church, which cannot be removed, is the Lord's portion. If Christ is my portion, then I am God's portion. The lot has been cast. The lot of the righteous has been cast.